morning, Genesis. Take a seat. We're going to be reading out of the 18th chapter of John this morning. So if you want to get out your phones or tablets or your Bibles, or if you don't have a Bible, please, at the end of the rows, there are Bibles here that are for you. Feel free to take them home and consider that a gift from Genesis. In that Bible, we're going to be on page 1002 at the very bottom. So, John chapter 18, starting verse 38. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So, do you want me to release you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber.
All right, good morning. You drew the nice straw there. Like, I'm waiting for the next person who gets, like, their verse for the morning is Jesus wept, and they just walk off. That's coming someday. You got the good one. So this was a short verse. So hello, my name is Darren. If you're new here, I'm an elder candidate here at Genesis Church. We are going to work through this verse in John. But if you've been here for a while, you may notice that I'm a pretty boring person. In other words, what I'm saying is I don't tell a lot of personal stories when I preach up here. I don't. Simply because I'm boring. I just don't do much. We hang out as a family at home. We go on vacations and we come to church. That's pretty much our whole life. But I have one today. I have one today. So when I was a kid, and we were going to church, and we would we'd go early in the morning, and we would stay till after lunch. We had lunch right after service. And after that, because there was night service, a bunch of the youth would we'd just go hang out somewhere because that was what we did. We didn't want to go home. We didn't really have any place else to go. So we'd go to my house, a friend's house, something like that, and hang out. One day, we decided we're going to go to my house and hang out. I live in the country, out on dirt roads. It's literally just, there's a cow, there's a house, there's more dirt road. There's a field, there's a cow, there's more dirt road. That's how it works. So one of the things we would do, even as little kids, 12 years old and up, is we were taught how to drive at like 12 years old. Jump in the truck and just drive down dirt roads all day long because we worked on a farm. We hauled hay. Listen, as a 12-year-old, I'm not throwing hay bales. Guess what I'm doing? I'm driving the truck. That's how it works. So we decide, all right, let's go have some fun. We're all going to jump in the little car. It was a little Chrysler, four-door car. It's not meant to be taken on dirt roads and driven fast. You kind of see what's coming, right? All right, so here's the twist, though. It's me, my friend Garen, my friend Elizabeth, and one other person. I think my friend Bobby was there. I'm not sure. So two dudes, two girls. What happens? Can I drive? My friend Elizabeth, can I drive? Sure, why not? It's a great idea. Well, she gets out. I get out. We switch sides. I'm in the passenger seat. She's in the front seat. She takes off. She starts driving 30. That's pretty safe speed on a dirt road. She inches it up to about 40. All right, getting a little nervous. She inches it up to 50. Can you please slow down? She gets to 55. The back end goes out, and we fishtail all over the dirt road. And we didn't stop there. She kept her foot on the gas pedal because she freaked out. So she floors it, and we tear through a fence. We hit a pole. We knock the pole over, and we're headed toward the woods. And I'm in fight or flight mode. I reach over, I pull her foot off with my foot, stomp on the brake, and turn the wheel to try to get us away from the woods. And so this is me, literally. I'm across the center console like this. As we veer from the woods, we get about that far from a tree, and we stop. Now, do you think I did any damage to my car? Yeah. So when you tear through a barbed wire fence, you hit a pole, and you run through just a wild field that no one's ever done anything to except cows, it does damage to your car. So we get home, the window's cracked, the undercarriage is all torn up from the fence post that we ran over. The fence post looks like this in the field. And who do you think's going to pay for that? You think I'm going to be like, oh, it was Elizabeth, she's up, it's her, she's the one that has to pay for this. She was driving the car, it's not my fault. Of course not. I do the gentlemanly thing, and I say, I did it. I drove the car. It was me. I wrecked it. It was me. I just drove too fast and lost control, and so I took the blame. Now that really happened, but you see that motif everywhere. Someone's in trouble, someone jumps in to take the blame, and then most of the time in movies, somehow it ends up winding back on the person it actually happened to. If you watch any kind of comedy on TV, it's always what happens. Someone does something wrong, someone takes the blame for it, somehow it circles back on them. That's not what happened here. She got off scot-free, and I ended up having to pay $900 to get the car fixed. But that motif runs through all kinds of stuff, and in for today's scripture, that is what we're talking about. The motif, the genre of substitution, the fact that in this story, as Andy just read, Barabbas, this thief, has come up, and he's the one who's supposed to be crucified. But he ends up switching places with Jesus. So we're going to talk about that and how it happens and look at it from a perspective of, all right, so what does that mean for us? So I got to set this up in three parts. And so I want you to see the three stages of what happens here, how we work our way through the text. And here's the interesting thing. This story is actually told in every single gospel. And so the first one is in Matthew. You see it in Matthew chapter 27, 11 through 26. And then you look at Mark. It's in Mark chapter 15, 1 through 15. In Luke 23, 1 through 25. John, we read the passage just now, and it actually extends a little bit past where we stopped today. This story of Barabbas and this thief, this murderer who is being put up as a substitute for Jesus, and Pilate brings him out and says, I will free him. I will free Jesus instead of him. What do you want me to do? Should I free him or should I free him? And the crowd is going to decide. But there's three stages here, so I want to walk us through it. Maybe you've never seen this story before, and I'm going to assume that this morning. I want to take you through who Pilate is, who Barabbas is, and who the crowd is. And that's where we're going to go. So first thing is first, they're before Pilate. When we're reading our scripture, it says this, that they took him before Pilate, and before this, the crowd had already delivered Jesus to Pilate. Like we learned last week, Pilate grills him, asks him some questions, and Jesus declares to him that I am the truth. Anyone who listens to me knows the truth. Pilate asks him, what is truth? Takes him back outside, and he says, John chapter 18, you can read it in your Bible with me. It's the one we just read. After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And so on and so forth. So who is this Pilate? So here's what's interesting. Pilate, we had no proof that he actually existed outside of Scripture until 1961. Now, I actually think that's a good thing. Because the further along we get into this century and into the 2000s, the evidence of Scripture just keeps piling up and piling up and piling up and piling up to where every time we turn over a stone in the Middle East, we find some proof of something that happened in Scripture. So in 1961, they were doing a renovation or an excavation of a sports stadium in Caesarea. And they turned over a stone and they found an engraving that said the governor's name at the time was Pilate Perfectus Judaei, and I'm not even sure if I'm saying that right. I'm probably not. But what it essentially means is the governor of Judea. That's what Pilate is. Pilate is the military governor of the entire region of Judea. So here's Pilate. He's in charge. He is the ruling officer there. And the thing is that Pilate here in this situation knows what's going on. When we talk about Barabbas here in a minute, and I describe to you what crime he is actually in jail for and about to be crucified for, you'll understand why Pilate is nervous. And here's the reason. The Jews have been known for revolting against an oppressing government. They've done it before. They did it a couple of hundred years before this with the Maccabees. They've done this recently enough to where Pilate is nervous of another uprising, another take. So Pilate, before these people, is having to make a really hard decision. I kind of feel bad for Pilate. He has a bad rep within Christian culture and within Christian history, and I get it. He's the one who, in the end, condemns Jesus to the cross. But I get it. He was in such a rock and a hard place here that he's trying to do something. And so when we get to this part where Jesus said, where he says to the crowd, I find no guilt in this man, he's being serious. He literally has looked at Jesus. He has seen Jesus. He has seen who he is. He's listened to what he says. He's like, I see nothing wrong with this guy. He is not guilty. He's not guilty. That's not enough. The crowd still has enough pull and weight on Pilate to where Pilate is going to say, whatever you want. I don't want an uprising. I don't want any trouble. So Jesus is before Pilate here. And so we're going to have to get more of the story, because in the Gospel of John, there's only a little snippet of the story. So we're going to have to go to another passage of Scripture to kind of get the full picture. So we're going to go to Luke 23. It's going to be on the screen. If you'd like to turn there in your own Bible, feel free to. But it's going to be on the screen for you to look at. So let's read through this a little quick, little bit. And I want to show you what Jesus is being accused of before Pilate. So let's read. Then the whole company of them, the crowd, arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So let's just stop right there. What is Jesus being accused of? He's standing before Pilate. Pilate is having to render a decision against Jesus, and here are the charges. Number one, he's misleading the nation. Number two, he's forbidding tribute to Caesar. And number three, he's saying that he is the king. Now listen. The thing that they're going to fear the most as the Roman government is an uprising of another king. Someone who's saying, "I am the king, you are not. Overthrow Caesar, overthrow the government, we're going to take over." That is not what he wants. And that is why Pilate, when he asks him, "Are you a king?" That's a loaded question. When he asks Jesus, "Are you a king?" The question really is, are you trying to usurp me or Caesar? Is that what you're doing? So when Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this earth, but it's of another place," you can see why Pilate's kind of, "All right, good. He's not after me. Good job." But that's not what ends up happening, because Pilate has all this behind him that's causing him to make these decisions. So let's keep going in the scripture. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and to the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout Judea from Galilee even to this place." Now here goes Pilate. Pilate is looking for an out. So here's his out. Pilate heard this, verse 6. He asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, and he was himself in Jerusalem at that time. So what's he do? Pilate, looking for an escape, looking for a way to not condemn Jesus, passes the buck. He says, "All right, he's Herod's problem, let's send him to him." When Herod saw Jesus, verse 8 in Luke, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. And the chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him, and then, arraying him in splendid clothing, sent him back to Pilate. So here's Herod. We have another ruler of the Judeans here, and he's ruling over Galilee, and so Herod passes the buck. He goes before Herod. Herod says, "I don't see anything wrong with him either. In fact, he was looking for a sideshow. He was looking for another exhibition of miracles." Jesus did not give that to him. He says, "Get him out of here. I don't see any problem with him." He sends him back to Pilate. In verse 12, and Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had enmity with one another. And then Pilate, verse 13, then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. And neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done to him. I will therefore punish him and release him." So here's Pilate. He passes the buck to Herod. Herod sends him back, still finds no fault in Jesus. And so now Pilate is going to try to placate the Jews by punishing him and then letting him go. But that is not enough. The crowd is calling for Jesus' death right here. They are not okay with just punishing Jesus. It must end in his death. So verse 18, they all cried together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown in prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." And so now we have to talk about who Barabbas is. So who was Barabbas? Pilate is about to try to do a prisoner exchange. And so we're going to have one condemned man exchanged for another condemned man. That's what Pilate's hoping to do here. He's trying to free someone who's guilty of sin and someone who's not guilty of sin. That's the dichotomy we have here. We have Jesus on one side, Barabbas on the other. The guy who is guilty and doomed to die that day by cross. And Jesus, the Son of God. Now, that's where it gets interesting. Jesus, this whole time, has proclaimed himself to be the Son of the Father, and that he was sent by the Father to the world. And then here we have Barabbas, whose name actually literally means Son of the Father, Bar Abba. That's what his name actually means. His name means Son of the Father. Now, that's really interesting. If you want to look at that kind of in your head in a weird way, if you want to do lowercase letters, Barabbas is Son of the Father. Little lowercase letters. Look over at Jesus, Son of the Father. Two opposites here. But they have the same name. And actually, a lot of scholars have looked back and they believe that his name was actually Yeshua. Yeshua Barabbas. So his name was actually Jesus, Son of the Father. Whether that's true or not, you can debate the scholars. If that's true, that's really ironic. That they would exchange this Son of the Father, named Yeshua, for the true Son of God the Father, Jesus. They were exchanging here one Son for another Son. One who was guilty and one who wasn't. So, here we have Barabbas. He's in jail. What's he in jail for? Well, we just read it. He says that in verse 19 in Luke that we just read, it says, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Guilty. Declared guilty, judged, condemned. And so here's Pilate. Make no mistake at this point. When Jesus is about to go to the cross, he's going to be scourged before that, which if you don't know what scourging is, it's essentially this. Tie a bunch of pieces of metal and bone to a whip and hit somebody with it. That's scourging. And Jesus endured that. That was meant for Barabbas. That wasn't meant for him. Barabbas was about to receive that punishment. He was about to receive the scourging and the cross. But there's a trade that's about to happen where that's not going to happen. And the other thing that's interesting about this, too, is that the other two thieves on the cross with Jesus were called robbers. It's the same title description given to Barabbas. So what it seems like is happening is that you have two of Barabbas's friends or party members who are part of this insurrection and murder who are all going together to be killed on the cross at the same time. So when Jesus is hanging between the two robbers who are on the cross with him, he's literally in Barabbas's place. Right there. He's in Barabbas' spot where he should be, and Barabbas is free walking the streets. I don't know if you've ever seen the Passion of the Cross movie, Passion of the Christ movie. That scene, I was going to play it, and then it kind of didn't work out, and I just thought it's really kind of creepy and weird, and I didn't really want to put that in your heads. But the guy Barabbas in the movie, it's just this rough-looking guy. He's got like a scar on one eye, and one of them's kind of lazy, and he's just the whole time he's before the crowd and Pilate, and you know he's getting set free, and you know they undo his chains, and he's just laughing, ha ha ha, you know, just real weird. And then he turns and he looks at Jesus, and there's the moment that happens a couple of different times in the movie where he just kind of looks at Jesus like. And the movie pauses, and Jesus and the guy who's playing Jesus just has this dead eye stare at him, and he just the laughter fades, and the joy of being set free disappears for a minute, and you could see that the Gibson, when portraying this and directing it, wanted you to see the guilt behind being let go. Whether or not he felt that or not, I do not know. But we got to fill in more of the story, and so we're going to go to Matthew for the next part. The crowd is whipped up by the elders and the Pharisees who are there, and they're calling out, do not release Jesus, release Barabbas. And so let me finish reading John real quick, and then we'll turn to Matthew. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. A third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I have found no guilt deserving death. I therefore will punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they had asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And so the next stage that's going to happen here is that Pilate submits to the crowd's demands. What is the demand? The demand is, let him be crucified. Let him be killed. And why does Pilate submit? And that is a good question, so let's answer that. Matthew chapter 27 answers the question a little bit. Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning. The crowd is so stirred up that they're about to riot against him. And so he gives in to the moment, and he says, okay, let's, fine, whatever, we'll release Barabbas, you can kill Jesus. So out of fear, he does this. But let me read the story out of Matthew the whole way so you can see the rest of what happens. So Jesus, Matthew chapter 27, verse 11, it's going to be on the screen as well. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus said, you have said so. You notice there's some similarities here. There's harmony in these gospels and their stories. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. When they had gathered, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Not because he was guilty of anything. Not because he was guilty of the things that they accused him of. He wasn't guilty of misleading the nation. He wasn't guilty of telling him not to give money to Caesar. In fact, he taught the exact opposite. He said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. He had done none of the things that they accused him of. Besides, verse 19, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. So Pilate here, before the crowd, has already had one warning. One from his own conscience that said, he's innocent, do not kill him. Then he had a second warning from his wife. Now, I can make all kinds of jokes about how men should listen to their wives right here and just drop the mic and go home. Because if he would have listened to his wife, what would have happened? He would not have killed the Son of God. He would have spared his life. But that wasn't enough. Now the chief priests, verse 20, and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, the one who is called Christ? And they said, let him be crucified. He said, why? What evil has he done? There's no answer given here. All they said was, let him be crucified. They shouted all the more, let him be crucified. So once again, we get to verse 24. When Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, look what Pilate does. He took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And then the crowd answered, his blood be on us and on our children. And then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Oh, the irony. The irony of the last two verses that we read is beyond my capability of understanding. Pilate's only hope of salvation, big picture here, Pilate's only hope of salvation is that he does not wash that blood off his hands. He keeps it. Because that blood cleanses of sin, and it saves. But he washes it off. He wants nothing to do with the guilt of this man. And I get why he did that, man. I don't want to be guilty of the death of the Son of God either. Then the crowd, what do they cry out? Let his blood be on us and our children. What's their only hope in life and death? That blood would fall right on them and on their children. That is their only hope of salvation, that Jesus' shed blood would be shed on their behalf, for them, and that it would cover their sins. That's their only hope. You see the irony of their cries. Pilate's only hope, he washes away. The crowd's only hope in delivering the Son of God to be crucified. And their, oh my gosh, the guilt of sending the Son of God to die is their only hope of salvation. That's it. That's all they've got. So Pilate gives in. He releases Barabbas to them. He scourges Jesus. And he has him sent to be crucified. And so the question that I have for you is the same question that Pilate had to answer. And we're going to talk about what the story means for us. The question I want to drill into our heads is, what are you going to do with Jesus? That was Pilate's question. It was the crowd's question. It's also our question. Now, like I said at the beginning of this, that this is a motif. If you, I want you to go and grab, when we're done, one of the family worship sheets for this week. And the example I use is sort of mixing metaphors, but it still works. How many of you have seen a rom-com? Everybody knows what a rom-com is? If you know what I'm talking about, raise your hand. Romantic comedy, okay? I could start naming some, but I'll probably date myself. She's Got Mail. What Women Want. I could keep going. Even like The Notebook even apply to this because it's got funny parts. It's my wife's favorite. It's the only reason I say that. I can reliably predict for you the course of the movie probably within two plot points. Let me explain. Here is the motif, the genre of rom-com. Here's what happens. Guy meets girl. Girl hates guy. Guy falls for girl. Girl still hates guy. Guy does something to convince said girl to fall in love with him. Said girl falls in love with guy. Guy messes up, or girl messes up. It depends on which movie you're watching. They hate each other for 5 minutes. They end up back together. Roll credits. Am I wrong? Every single rom-com you've ever seen does this. Well, in the same way, Scripture is full of the motif of substitution. That it requires a substitute for something else to happen. The entire Old Testament is built on substitute. The entire Old Testament sacrificial system of the Jews was filled by substitute. If you know what I'm talking about, every day there were animals being killed in their temple of worship. Once a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, Jews still celebrate this. A bull was sacrificed. One goat was killed, another one was laid hands on and then sent away from the camp. The substitution motif is throughout Scripture. It's everywhere around you. It's in the little story I told to begin with. Like, you know, that seems like a really interesting story to me. Maybe it didn't to you. I didn't deserve to pay $900 because this girl wrecked my car, but I did. And you have probably had something like that happen in your life where you took the rap for someone else because you didn't want them to get in trouble. Throughout Scripture, the motif of substitution is everywhere. One of the places that it shows up and it's explained to us, what happens in the moments that are about to come in the story of Christ is in Romans chapter 5. And Paul, in describing this, he says this, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly in their place. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." And that is what this story is leading us to understand and to see, is that there is a justice that must be accomplished. In other words, Pilate is going to have to render justice against Jesus or Barabbas. Now, we've already talked about who deserved it. It was Barabbas. He was guilty. He was already condemned for it. He was about to be crucified that day. But yet there was an exchange made for someone who was innocent. And in this sense, the first point is that we are like Barabbas. In this story, if you want to see like yourself in this and what it means for you, simple. You're Barabbas. You are a condemned, guilty person who one day will have to stand before your judge and he will render a guilty or non-guilty verdict. There is no other option here. That is what will happen. Every one of us have sinned and therefore we're all guilty of sin and therefore we are all guilty before our God. And not only are we guilty, we are already condemned for our sin. Therefore, we need someone to take our place, to take our punishment, or we will have to bear it. And that is what Paul is talking about here. When he says we will be saved by the wrath of God, it is because at the right time, Christ died for us. That is the beauty. That's the gospel. That at the right time, us ungodly people, just like Barabbas, had our places exchanged with Christ. That instead of receiving the cross and the punishment that we deserved, he took it for us. At the right time, Jesus took our punishment. He took our scourging. He took our cross. And that is what happens with Barabbas. Barabbas walks free that day. Don't know what happens to him. Scripture doesn't tell us. History doesn't tell us. I hope. Here's what I hope. I hope one day when I get to heaven, and I'm walking around. I'm hoping I run into Barabbas. And he says, 2 weeks later, when I heard about this guy coming back from the dead, I realized what he did for me, and I believed. Boy, I hope that's what happens. I don't know if that's what will happen. But that applies to you, too. When you hear the gospel proclaimed, and someone tells you Jesus died on your behalf for your sins, and he rose from the dead 3 days later, what does that do for you? What does that mean to you? Do you believe that? Do you trust in that? Did Jesus take your place on that cross? But at the same time, we're the crowd. We are the crowd in this story. We are guilty of sending him to the cross. Why did Jesus have to go to the cross? Was it because Jesus was guilty? No, we've already covered that. Why did he have to go there? It's because we were guilty. It's because he had to go there to accomplish our salvation. But us sending him there was a great evil. In the filming of the Passion of the Christ movie, there's one moment where Mel Gibson himself is in the movie. Maybe you guys have heard this before. It's a really cool picture. The one moment that you actually see him in the movie is he's the one holding the hammer, who's about to nail the nail into Jesus' hand in the crucifixion scene. And that was his way of saying, I participated in this. I did this. And let there be no mistake. We are just as guilty of sending Jesus to the cross as the crowd was at that point. Let me drive this a little further. If you were there in that crowd that day, and if you were there before the governor's mansion, and Pilate was standing there, and he says, what should I do with Jesus? Our sinful nature would cause us to yell, crucify him, crucify him. Do not think we are innocent of his blood. We are not. But at the same time, the sending of him to the cross is our only hope. That is what is so ironic about this story. Our only hope of salvation is that Jesus walks up or down that Via Dolorosa. I've never seen a picture of Jerusalem. But he walks down that road and he goes to the hill and he dies. That's our only hope. That's our only hope of salvation, that Jesus dies on our behalf. So when the crowd yells, his blood be on us and our children, they do two things at the same time. They proclaim their guilt, but they proclaim their only hope. Church, you do the same thing. Every time you sin, you claim, crucify him, crucify him. But when you look to him and you see him on that cross, you also proclaim your only hope in life and death, that you will be saved by that cross, that you will be saved by his sacrifice there, that he took your place. He substituted himself for you. Every generation to follow falls under their children. That's what's really cool. When they say, his blood be on us and our children, we're their spiritual children, folks. We are the legacy of Judea, that the Christ who came to save his people from their sins. We're their legacy. We're the church who came from that. And church, the only hope you have is that his blood falls on you too. That's it. It's the only hope we have. And then Jesus took our cross. Listen to this quote from J.I. Packer, and he's quoting Luther, and Luther wrote this. He said, all the prophets did foresee in spirit that Christ should become the greatest transgressor, murderer, adulterer, thief, rebel, blasphemer, etc., that could ever be in all the world. For he, being made a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, is not now an innocent person and without sins, but he is a sinner. He was, of course, talking about imputing of our wrongdoing to Christ as a substitute. So in other words, when he uses the word imputing, it's such an important word for us. Imputing means that he takes our sin and puts it on Christ. We don't hold it no more. He has all of it. He has our sin. It's been given to him to bear. Luther continues, our most merciful Father sent his only Son into the world and laid upon him the sins of all men, saying, be thou Peter the denier. We just talked about him. Peter denied Christ 3 times, not long before he is sent to be crucified. Forgiven. Done. He bore that for Peter. Paul, the persecutor, blasphemer, and oppressor, Jesus died to forgive him. David, the adulterer, that sinner which ate the apple in paradise. The thief which hanged on the cross with Jesus. And briefly, be thou the person which hath committed the sins of all men. See that you pay and satisfy for them. Here now comes the law and says, I find him a sinner. So there's what happens. He takes our sin upon him. And here's what the law of God says to him. You are a sinner. Therefore, let him die upon the cross, And so he setteth upon him and killeth him. By this means, the whole world is purged and cleansed from all sins. Jab Packer continues, the presentation of the death of Christ as a substitute exhibits the love of the cross more richly, fully, gloriously, and glowingly than any other account of it. Luther saw this and gloried in it. He once wrote to a friend, learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing to him and say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and given me what is yours. You became what you were not, so that might become what I am not. What a great and wonderful exchange. Was there ever such a love? Amen. That Jesus would substitute himself there. We are like Barabbas. We are like the crowd. And then at the end, we are like Pilate. And here's the question that we have to answer this morning. What will you do with Jesus? His wife approached him, told him, I had a dream. Do not mess with this man. He ignored her and did not do what she said. When judged innocent, Pilate should have let Jesus go. He didn't. He condemned him. And so for you, you must do the same thing. You must look at the evidence given. You must look at the scripture proclaimed and the gospel given and say, what do I do with Jesus? Do you believe what he did? Do you believe that he died on the cross for you, that he died and rose again for you in your place to save you from your sins? You have to decide if that is true or not. You can condemn him as a liar, but then his sacrifice won't mean anything for you. If you condemn Jesus as a liar, the time will come before the Father, you will be held accountable for his death, and there will be no one to take your punishment. So what will you do with Jesus? That is the question that we must end with. What will you do with Jesus? Here's what Barabbas did. Barabbas walked away free. The crowd condemned the Son of God to death. Pilate washed his hands of Jesus and said, I do not want anything to do with his guilt. What will you do with Jesus? Now here's what's really interesting. We're going to go ahead and have Eric come up. Jesus did not leave us without a visual proclamation to be able to see this every single time we do it, right? There are multiple ways that we respond to this message. The first way is that we give because we believe that this message needs to be proclaimed, it needs to be sent, and new churches need to rise up, and preachers need to be sent out to all over the world. And so one of the responses to this message is that we give. We give to the church, and then our church gives that money to more and more people, and that's how that works. We give, and during the time of communion, you'll have the ability to do that. But then communion itself, listen, when Jesus gave the apostles the Last Supper, and he said, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And when he said, this cup is my blood shed for you. Look, that was about to happen. We're 24 hours out from that happening when Jesus tells them that. What do you think they thought of every time they took that? Every time they took the cup, every time they took the bread, what do you think happened? They remembered what Christ did for them. Look, folks, I get it. When we look back in history, we're 2,000 years out from the death of Christ, and it's really hard to like grasp and think about what that all was and what it meant and putting yourself there and thinking about how it happened and so on and so forth. But look, we have right here for me, please. We have a visual representation of it right here that you can see right now. We have we can't hear it, which is probably a good thing, but because if we could hear it, that'd be weird. But we can taste it. We can smell it. We can feel it with our touch. We have a real life, real way to touch and taste and feel the sacrifice that Christ made for us. So when you come forward to take communion, that is the time when we remember what Christ did for us, that he shed his blood for us, that he broke his body for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says this, for receive from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, the cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Listen to that. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. If you want to take substitution, this idea of Scripture, if you want to see what Jesus did for Barabbas in the physical and what he does for us spiritually, and he takes our place and he forgives us of our sins, this is our example. This is our picture right here. So listen, go ahead and stand up for me, and I'm going to pray, and then take a minute. If you are a follower of Christ, this table is for you to come and partake and enjoy and take it seriously and just be joyful that Christ died for you and that he broke his body for you and his blood was shed for you, and you get to experience that in just a small way right here at this table. If you're not a Christian, or if you're still struggling with Christianity and you have some questions, there will be someone down here who can answer some questions for you after the service. Take a minute. Repent of your sins. Remember the Christ that you believe in. And then come and partake. Because this body and this bread was broken for you. On your behalf. In your place. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for today. And I thank you for your word. And Lord, may you bless it. May you open up our eyes and our ears and our hearts to believe it. And God, as we take communion, may you remind us of it through our senses. You are a good God who loved us and died for our in our place. In Jesus' name, amen.